If you would turn to Luke 8 with me, please, that would be great. That's where we're going to pick up today. If you're new with us or haven't been here in a while, we are walking through section by section, exploring what the expert historian Luke long ago researched and found actually took place with a man named Jesus. And we're asking ourselves this question over and over and over. What does this passage tell us about who Jesus is? And so we're going to explore that today, again, from a new angle. As you're turning there, would you take a moment and turn to somebody near you and see if you can come up with what you think are the top, maybe one or two or three most controversial things today you might hear a sermon on. Okay? So the top one, two, three things that you think are the most controversial topics. All right? Take a second and do that, would you? What'd you come up with? Tithing? Okay, money? Abortion. Does the Bible address the topic of abortion? Joe? Inerrancy of Scripture. I'm sure everybody used the word inerrancy here. Yes, the question of how much can we trust the Bible? So that's definitely a huge issue, especially in an academic setting. Yes? I'm sorry? Capital punishment. Yes? Okay, Christian's role in government. Good question. Anything else? Just curious. Relative. Your relatives? I'm teasing you. All right? Okay, relativity. Yes. All right. There's a lot of hot button issues out today, isn't there? And it seems that our opinions about them seem to be getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Well, today we're going to come to another one of those hot-button issues, hot topics. And here's the thing about taking a book of the Bible and just going through it. We can't skip it. Okay? So when we pursue Scripture this way, what it forces us to do is to consider hard questions as they come up. And that is a great thing because it shows that there's no particular agenda we're trying to force, but we're just trying to sit under God's Word and hear from God. So that's what we're going to do today, okay? That sound all right? Okay, let me pray and ask God to be kind to us and help us understand, and then we'll jump in. God, thank you for your Word. There are lots of things today that are controversial. Interestingly, many of the things people named today that are controversial weren't so much key questions when the Bible came out. They're more cultural issues that have arisen today. But the one we're going to look at today was just as explosive and just as controversial in Jesus' day as it is in ours. And I pray that you would help us to hear from you. Lord, anything that I've prepared that's incorrect, that's not of you, I pray it would just fall off the pages and I would miss it. God, anything that is of you, help us to hear it and understand and grasp things rightly. We all will listen to this topic through our experience, and that's understandable. But help us, God, primarily to hear through your Spirit, and that our experiences could be understood in light of what your Scripture says, not the other way around. We love you. We thank you for the work that Luke did long ago, and we look forward to hearing about Jesus' ministry again today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke 8, verse 1. Luke 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, this is Jesus, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. What we've been watching now for a couple months, actually, is Jesus has an itinerant ministry. Okay, it tells us later that he literally has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home. They ran him out of his hometown, right? Do you remember that? So he's literally traveling now throughout Israel, healing, teaching, casting out demons, showing that he is the Son of God and doing an incredible work, incredible ministry. And many awesome things happen over and over and over. Okay, now look at the last half of that verse. And the 12 were with him. That's the 12 apostles. And also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So we see that Jesus is traveling around like we talked about, but he's not going alone, right? He's got a group with him. Jesus has got a posse, we might say. And we're going to talk today for a few minutes about who this group was, who traveled with him. But before we do that, look back up at verse 1, chapter 8. And I want you to notice a really key word here. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of what? The kingdom of God. Okay, we haven't spent much time on this, so I thought we'd do that today. Central to how we understand God's work from the beginning of time to the what we would consider the end of time is this idea of kingdom. And it's impossible to understand and put God's work into a larger framework unless we get what this idea of kingdom means. It's impossible to understand what God's doing in your life apart from this idea of kingdom. And honestly, if you read the Gospels and you struggle with what's this kingdom thing mean, it won't make any sense. But today, for some reason, this is a concept that's largely lost. We tend to think of how we relate to God, just us and God, just we pray a prayer and get our get-out-of-hell-free card and go to heaven when we die. And that's all we think God's up to, right? Typically, that's the way things have become. But in Jesus' day, that they would not have thought first individualistically like that. They would have thought much more corporately. When you see the word kingdom in the Bible, so this is the first time you've read this or you've read it 100 times, we can be on the exact same playing field, okay? The word kingdom means the rule and the reign of God. Kingdom means rule and reign. Now, we're at a distinct disadvantage here in America today. Why? We have no king. We have no kingdom, okay? When we don't like the president, what do? Okay, it starts like 3 months into the presidency. Regardless of the president, this is what happens. Okay, and we decide then and there we're going to vote him off the island. So, at the end of the 4 years, we cast our vote, and that decides who's going to sit in that chair again, right? Okay, now in a kingdom, it doesn't work that way. In a kingdom, there's a king. And the king has how much power? All power. The king exercises that power in what way? Any way he wants to. He's in charge. He doesn't get voted in. Now, in God's kingdom, who's the king? Jesus. In the kingdom of God, Jesus is the perfect king. No king that has ever lived has ever been perfect. But in the kingdom of God, there is a perfect king. So there's a king that always does right for all of his subjects. Isn't that cool? There's a king that knows everything that there is to know, that has all the power there is, and can do anything he wants to do. That's great news. Now, to get the idea of kingdom, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. So in Genesis 1, we see that God created a perfect world. And then man and woman did what? They really messed it up. Sin entered the world, and the world became cursed, and things fell apart. And there, in the very early part of Genesis, we're told that one would come who would crush Satan. And that's talking about Jesus. So, from the very earliest part of the Bible, we're told about the kingdom that would come. So, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is where Jesus is ruling and reigning. So, it's where there is an acknowledged understanding that Jesus is in charge. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Now again, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we don't get this. We live in a totally different society. But imagine a world where the king is in charge and what he says happens and what he wants gets accomplished. Now, in the kingdom, there is peace. Peace before God, peace between people. In the kingdom, there's forgiveness. In the kingdom, there's love. kingdom, there's grace. And when the kingdom is complete, everything will be exactly as it's supposed to be. So everything broken, everything messed up, everything painful will be put back together again. Now, there's a real key truth that lots of theologians have argued about over the years. But what you'll definitely see if you pay attention in the Gospels is this. The kingdom has sort of two dimensions. One is what we might call already, and the other one is not yet. Let me see if I can explain that for you. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come, right? If you are following Jesus, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If we together are following Jesus, then the rule and the reign of God has come upon us. We acknowledge that He's in charge, right? Now, there today is not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus doesn't cry, "That's mine." It's all His. But He hasn't exercised that authority over all of it yet. And here's what I mean. Is everything the way it's supposed to be yet? No. So there is a sense in which the kingdom has not fully come yet. There is a sense in which sin still does lots of evil things. Pain, sickness, death, decay. Not everything has been restored in the way it's going to be. So the kingdom will come in full when Jesus returns for His church. That's when He says He will establish the kingdom in full. So we live in this really interesting, weird tension today. And that's the tension between I'm already in the kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't fully come yet, hasn't fully came yet. And so we're pulled back and forth between the two. When you're struggling and battling and wrestling with a sin, really in the cosmic sense, above and beyond just your individual little person, you're struggling between which one of these two kingdoms am I going to follow today? Are you tracking? Okay, so Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God had come because it came in Him. He is the King. He's the perfect one. So when we, sometimes I get my daughter who's six, and when we're going to bed, we get on our knees and we pray. And I ask her, "Abby, why are we bowing? Why are we on our knees?" And she says, "Well, because Jesus is our King." It's good to position our hearts in such a way to be reminded of that fact. Because we don't see Him here with His robe and His crown, right? But it's every bit as true. So that's the message that Jesus came preaching, that there would be a kingdom that would never, ever, 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 ever end. A kingdom where the perfect King would exercise perfect power forever. So our mission as Christians is to grow in that kingdom and to bring others into that kingdom, right? We want everybody who can possibly hear that message to hear the message. That's what Jesus did. Now, what's fascinating is what this passage tells us about who helped Him with that process. And I want us to consider that today. Let's read this passage again and think about who was with Jesus. "Soon afterwards, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Now, we see two groups, right? Who's the first group? The 12. So that's referring to that group of people, that group of men that Jesus called to be His apostles. You remember He went up on the mountain, He prayed all night, He came down, and out of this big mass of people, He said, you. And eventually, all the churches that were originally founded came through the ministry of the apostles. The New Testament you hold in your hands came through the apostles or their associates. So these are key players. Now, who's the other group? A group of women. Now, it's easy for us to read that today and just skim right by it. Just jump right beyond it and not even consider it. But if you were alive when Luke wrote this, you would have stopped at that point and your jaw would have hit the floor. Now let me see if I can explain why. But first, let's look at what these women did. It tells us that there's three things that these women did with Jesus. One is that they had been recipients of his ministry. So Jesus cared about women. Part of who he ministered to was women. That's good news, right, ladies? Okay? Now, second, we see that they traveled with Jesus. They traveled around with him from city to city, town to town, village to village, taking part in doing his ministry with him. And last, they served the kingdom by funding it. So apparently there were some women in this group that were well off, and they helped support the work that Jesus was doing financially. So those are three really fascinating things. And today I want to try to unpack for you why that was fascinating and show you the implications that that has for today. Can we do that together? Okay. Now, let's consider the women specifically. The first one, what was her name? Mary, okay? Mary was from a town called Magdala. And Jesus had done a great, compassionate work for her. What was it? Did you catch it? All right, he cast 7 demons out of her. Have you ever met somebody with 7 demons? I think they were probably not having a good day. Okay? In the Bible, the word 7 means perfection or completeness. So maybe what Luke is telling us is that this woman was completely influenced, affected by demons. So her life was a train wreck. She was not doing well. And Jesus, in his power and mercy, cast those demons out of her. And then what did she naturally do? She started following him around. This guy has done for me what no one else did. I'm going to hang with him. It makes sense, doesn't it? Okay? Now, if we track through the rest of Luke, what we find is that she stayed with Jesus a really long time. She ended up being at the crucifixion. She saw where Jesus' body was placed. And she went after he was dead to anoint his body, to prepare his body for final burial. So she was with Jesus a long, long, long time. Now the next person there is named Joanna. She also remained faithful to Jesus a long time. She too went with Mary to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, whose wife was she? Did you catch that? Chuza. That's a cool name. Say that with me. Chuza. One more time. Chuza. Good job. Chuza was apparently a high-ranking member of Herod's household. Now, we've talked about Herod some. Herod was not a particularly nice guy. Okay? He had an iron fist. He got what he wanted. So, think of the cost to her for following Jesus. She would no doubt have been well-educated for that day because she had money and influence. She would have had money. She would have had great social status. And here, what is she doing? She's following around a Jew with no home. She had been encountered by Jesus, changed by Jesus, and was now traveling with him too. Pretty cool. Now, then there's a woman named Susanna. It's the only time she's mentioned in the Bible. I don't know anything else about her. If you would like to make up a story and tell me, that would be great. Okay? And then it says that there were many other women there. Now, what's the big deal? If we saw a passage like this today, we would just think, so what? That's the way it should be. But let's think back to this culture. Women supporting the work of a rabbi was not uncommon. If you were a woman and you had wealth, it would not be uncommon for you to support the work of a rabbi. But traveling with one, studying under one, being considered a disciple of one, was simply unheard of. It never, ever, ever, ever happened. Isn't that interesting? And in comes the rabbi, the teacher, who claimed to have an authoritative message from God, who had power unlike any other rabbi they'd ever seen. And who does he include? Are you asleep? Okay. So I find this fascinating that no other rabbi would have done what Jesus did. Women were, in essence, if we want to put it in these words, seen but not heard. You saw women around, but they had no voice. Their voice didn't count in court. If you were a wife at this time and your husband was a loser, guess what you could not do? You had no legal ramifications for divorce. There's a really famous story about if your wife burns the toast, guess what you can do, husbands? I'm not kidding. So watch it with the toast, gals. Okay. So this was a really, really, really subjugated culture. Women were not valued. Women were not respected. Women were not looked up to. And who did Jesus include? He included women. Now that tells us in the kingdom, things are different than in the world. Right? It's getting hot in here. Getting increasingly uncomfortable, I think. Now let me show you an example of this. Look at what John 4:27 says. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he, this is Jesus, was speaking with a what? Okay, this is Jesus hanging out with, talking to, ministering to the woman at the well. The disciples go into town to get something, they come back, and they're astonished that Jesus is talking to a woman. That was the culture of the day. Now, please understand me. Nowhere in your Bible, if you start in Genesis and read on through Malachi, nowhere in your Bible do you find that that's how it was supposed to be. God never prescribed life to be lived that way. But sinful men turned things into that scenario. It wasn't supposed to be that way. But that was the way it was. Women were severely discriminated against. So if I could sum all that up, we could just say that things were not good at this time for Jewish women. But counterculturally, women played a very significant role in receiving from Jesus, in responding to Jesus, and in contributing to Jesus. So they were a central part of his work. And Luke, more than any other gospel, highlights that. And that leads me to make this statement, which I think is historically verifiable. Christianity, when rightly understood and applied, always improves the plight of women. Let me say that again. When Christianity is rightly understood and applied, the plight of women improves. Unfortunately, it's sometimes thought that if you're a woman, God's got you under his thumb and he wants to hold you down and give you a less valuable life. But look at Jesus. Who was part of his small group that traveled with him? That was a huge deal in the day. He would have been viewed as scandalous for doing this. And he continues to do it today, right? He continues to call women to be his followers and to join his team and to further his work. Now, let me show you really clearly a passage that supports that. In Luke 24, just watch it up here if you would. Okay, this is the day of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." They remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Let's just stop there. Who were the very first people to see, to hear that Jesus was alive. Women. Okay? There's something called the criteria of credibility. If you're wanting to prove your case, if you're wanting to say, I'm going to convince you that this is true, you want to get the most credible people you can possibly get to prove that, right? But what did God do to prove the resurrection? Do you see how fascinating this is? Women's voice was not allowed in court. But who is it that announced? He's not in the grave. He took women. You see, if this story were false, if it were made up, if it was not truthful, this thing never would have got off the starting block. Because those who announced it had no voice. But in the kingdom, what do they have? They've got an equal voice. An equal voice, just like men. I love that. The gospel turns unbiblical cultural norms on their head. Just turns them over. Turns them over. Now, Jesus is the resident expert on how to treat women. Jesus saw women as equals in worth, value, dignity, and importance. Jesus knew women are vital to the work of God. Again, Luke highlights that over and over and over and over and over. Jesus gave women access to spiritual knowledge they never would have had apart from him. They had no other option. There was no one for them to follow. Jesus treated women with respect and compassion. He treated them as full heirs in the kingdom, not somehow less worthwhile in the kingdom. He treated them with complete purity. Never once do we get any hint of sexual impropriety from Jesus. So, men, I think we could say that we need to treat women like Jesus did. Can we make that connection together? If Jesus lived as the perfect man, and we're to follow and model his life, can we say if Jesus knew how to, if he was the resident expert in how to treat women, then maybe we should get our clues from him, not Dr. Phil. Okay? In many ways, the condition of women's lives in America today is not much better than it was in ancient Israel. Now, it's different, very different, but I don't think it's better. Here's why. Women today face enormous, enormous pressure to have just the right curves, just the right size, and just the right places. They're expected to always have it together. Many times they're expected to do far more than men at home, even if they have a career outside the house. Many times they're expected to carry the burden of leading the spiritual condition of the family alone, by themselves, and they were never expected to do that alone. I think the result of all this is confusion, disappointment, and hurt. Men, it's past time for us to learn to treat women like Jesus did. If we zoom out from this passage and we look at from Genesis to Revelation, what we find clearly, now not without controversy, not without debate, but what we find is that God has set up roles and distinctions among the genders. However, this passage is about how Jesus treated women. So I want to talk to the guys in the remaining couple minutes we have. If you're a woman and you want to stay, you can just do like this. All right? So, another day we can talk about the roles of women. But today I just want to talk to the guys. Men, how could we update what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels and communicate it in a way that if we saw Jesus walking down the street in Tempe, how would he treat women? What do you think he would do? What would be different about him than our typical MO? Well, let me see if I can make a few suggestions in the last couple minutes we have. And let's think about this in some categories. How about physically? How would he treat women physically? I believe that he would protect them. I believe he would stand up for them.
He'd open the door for them. He would help them, defend them, give them their coat when they're cold. Yes, that does happen here. He would never, ever, 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 ever raise a hand to a woman. That is the ultimate form of cowardice. Mentally, how would he treat women? Well, guys, we need to think like Jesus thought. He would have seen them and treated them as valuable, helpful, equals. My wife, she's not here today, so I'm not saying this for brownie points. She's sick in bed. She's brilliant. She's far, far, far smarter than I am. Now, that doesn't say much, but she's really smart. A lot of women are brilliant. Engage their minds. Don't just stare at their bodies. Talk to them. Guys, a little tip for you. Women don't think like us. Okay? Now, we tend to think that the men who are the greatest, the macho guys, are the ones that can burp the loudest, drive the fastest, throw a football the furthest, climb the corporate ladder the highest, fart the stinkiest, and survive the longest on video games. But here's a clue. They don't care. Okay? So, don't be an ignorant... Don't be an ignorant pig. Engage women mentally. Those aren't their highest priorities in a man. Now, how about emotionally? Guys, we've got to learn not to treat women like we treat the guys. They're not the guys. Don't be crude. Don't joke with them like you joke with your buddies. Be careful with your words, your facial expressions, your joking. Just be respectful. This isn't rocket science. How about spiritually? Men, the message of the gospel in the Bible is this. If you are married, or you're a called, qualified leader in the church, God has called you to take initiative spiritually. Now, if that excites you, you're a moron. You don't get it. The fact that I will stand before God and will be held accountable and responsible for the spiritual condition of my family horrifies me. Why? Because I know I can't do it. Because I know I failed over and over and over. So if there's any kind of power trip there, you don't understand. Because God places on you a responsibility that you can only fulfill through relying on Him over and over and over. So I'd ask you, are you leading spiritually? Are you taking gentle, compassionate, intentional steps to see your family go from here spiritually to here spiritually? Are you caring for, tending, watching over your wife? Does she have to go running elsewhere for spiritual fellowship? Does she drag you to church? Does she go and bless people and serve them while you play golf? How about financially? Man, according to God, we're to bear the brunt of the responsibility to provide for the home. Now that's very culturally abnormal, but there's no question that that's clear in Scripture. Now does that mean your wife or future spouse can't work? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. But you are to feel the weight of that responsibility. Are you doing it well? I'm not saying you've got to be able to afford a big home in Paradise Valley, but is there food on the table? Are there clothes on their backs? If you're married, does your wife feel provided for and secure? Or is the next big toy really the thing that you're thinking about? Now, one more, because this is painful. How about sexually? This would be the most difficult area, probably. Men, we're failing horribly here. The statistics out there are shocking. According to the view today, women are just things to be used. They're not people to be treated with respect and care. It's time for us to commit, guys, through grace-driven effort to stop rampant sexual sin. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. I'd ask you, men, have you done that? Have you said before God today, because I think you've got to say it every single day, maybe more often than every single day, today, through relying on the gospel, I'm not going to fall to lust. Now, how do you do that practically? Here's a verse that's helped me tremendously. 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as what? Mothers. And younger women as sisters, in all purity. How should you relate to, guys, a woman older than you? You relate to her as you relate to your mother. How do you relate to a woman younger than you? Relate to them as your sister. If you find any sexual attraction in either one of those, please see me afterwards. Okay? You've got significant problems. Learn to think of women as mothers and sisters. It radically changes what you're willing to do with your mind. Now, guys, one more verse and we'll stop. How seriously does God take your treatment of women? Specifically, husbands, how seriously does God take your treatment of your wife? 1 Peter 3 says this, in the same way, you husbands, you must give honor to your wives. Treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. What is the result of not doing this well? It's that when you pray, your prayer hits the ceiling and it bounces right back down. If you don't do this well, God's not going to listen to you. If you don't do this well, your relationship with God is harmed, not just with your spouse. If you don't do this well, you are going to stunt your growth spiritually and your entire stinking family. So this is kind of important, right? Now, a few comments for the ladies. If any of this has offended you, I'm sorry. Let me make a few comments about that. You may have been hurt sometime in the past by some goofy dude that didn't do what he was supposed to do. We're sorry. Guys, can we all say that together? We're sorry. Okay? A lot of us are messing this up horribly. Horribly. My sincere desire is to see Church on Mill become a place where men treat women like Jesus treats women. Wouldn't that be great? My motive today is only to teach the Scriptures faithfully and to share the gospel passionately. Nothing I've said was intended to be punitive or restrictive or evil or belittling. Scripture's message about men's and women's roles is consistent, and it's for our benefit. If God is good, and God has a plan, and God has said it, then we can put all that together and trust that even if this is different than what we feel, it's for our own good, because God is good. And most importantly, I would encourage you to run to Jesus. He is the ultimate man, the ultimate God-man, that knows how to treat you. Even the best men will mess it up, but Jesus never will. Isn't that great? You have full access to everything spiritual that a man does. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are all equal in the kingdom of God. There is no tier. There is no hierarchy. We're all in the same place, all in the same plane. So in closing, I would say this. Ladies, receive Jesus' perfect love for you through the gospel. See him as the perfect God-man that will always treat you right. True Christianity is life-giving, freedom-providing, and joy-producing. So embrace Jesus. And men, it's time for us to grow up, to rely on the Spirit, to live in the gospel, and love women like Jesus does. Maybe you're like me and you've not done that to the fullest. And make today a day that you spiritually draw a line in the sand. Say, I want to change how I'm acting. Go to him. If you're not saved, ask him to change you, to rescue you, to deliver you. Maybe you need to repent today. Maybe you need to get with some guys from your life group. Do whatever you need to do to submit yourself to God and become the man God wants you to be.